come this morning to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Do you find that spot? Revelation 2 and verse 12. Just a word or two about the message to the second church in verses 8 through 11 before we move into the message to the third church, which is Pergamos. Remember, the church at Smyrna was the suffering church, and the word Smyrna comes from the Greek word meaning myrrh, or something that's been crushed. When we think of crushing, we normally think that nothing good can come from a horrible crushing. But actually, in God's economy, when He allows something to be crushed, it is in order to bring about something very good for us and for Him. There are things going on in life that we simply do not understand, aren't there? There are things in the world, there are things in our families, there are things in our own lives that we simply do not understand. And when we look at these things from a merely human perspective, we would think that there is no God controlling, that there's no real rhyme or reason or purpose for these things, and we're just seeing life go on. Some seem to do well, others seem to do not so well, and we begin to question on a human level, is there really a God controlling all of this? Well, if you'll notice in verses 8 through 11, God is telling the church at Smyrna that they are about to suffer. I think we pointed out the words in verse 10 where the Lord Jesus says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." So the church was going to suffer. It was going through a time of 10 distinct periods of persecution, and the Lord told them ahead of time, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." Just a few points in summary before we move to the third church. Keep in mind that for the child of God, if the Lord allows suffering to come, it will always be limited. The phrase 10 days speaks to us of a time of limited suffering. And the reason it's limited is because nothing comes into your life as a child of God, or mine, apart from God's direct permission or plan. Nothing. He's sovereign, which means that as sovereign God over the universe, the Lord is not nearly so concerned about stars and planets and trees and grass and shrubs as He is about you. Things we see in the creation were put there for your enjoyment and mine. We take that from the account of Genesis in the book of Genesis, where the creation of the world is explained in 25 verses. That is the art of being compact, isn't it? 25 verses devoted to how He created all of this, set it in motion, and now He maintains it by the word of His power. But 25% of the book is given to the story of Abraham. 25% of the book is given to the life of Joseph. So what we're learning when we study the book of Genesis is God is more concerned about people than He is planets. And I'd like for you to be reminded this morning that regardless of what you have been through, regardless of how crushed you feel your life may have been, a sovereign God, a loving Heavenly Father, knows you by name. He knows you better than you know yourself. And He loves you with the greatest love. And from time to time, we begin to question, if God loves me, why? If God loves me, why does He allow these things to come into my life? There's no quick answer to that question. Only let me say that when sin entered into God's universe, the will of man, the sin of man, the rebellion of man, set in order certain consequences of sin, and you and I are still suffering through the consequences of sin. That will continue until the Lord Jesus comes back. So that's why your life and mine, being lived as it is in a fallen universe,
is affected by sin. We are affected by disease. We're affected by death and all kinds of horrible events. But at the end of it all, the best is yet to come. God has provided for us right now a home in heaven. It's already built. It's already furnished. It has your name on it. No one else can take it. And when you leave this life and graduate to the next, you move right in and eternity begins. Now, think of it this way. 70 or 80 years compared to eternity is what? We don't even know how small it is. We can't hardly say nothing. It's not even nothing. It's just a wink of an eye. It's gone. And so looked at from God's perspective, He is willing to allow for a little while our bodies to suffer so that for eternity we can profit from that. Now, does God ever take delight in seeing His creatures suffer? Absolutely not. In fact, the Bible says that God, the Lord Jesus, weeps with those who weep. And be reminded of this, while God will allow suffering in our lives, He will always turn it around for our good. He will always do that. You say, well, that's a fine statement to make, but where is your proof text for that statement? Well, here's one good place to start, Romans 8:28. And you could probably quote part of the verse with me. Scripture says, all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. We've been over this several times, but just let me remind you of the meaning of that verse. All things in your life, from the moment you're born until the moment you die, if you're a child of God, God is somehow going to turn them into an overall good experience. If I were to hold up a tapestry in front of you, you would see the beautiful colors and the design and the balance and all of those things that artists talk about when they see the harmony of colors. From the front, it's a beautiful thing, but turn it around and what do you see? All kinds of loose threads and disharmony and seemingly no cohesion, no understanding. Sometimes we look at life from the backside of the tapestry. We don't understand it. God always sees it from the front because He sees it from a divine perspective. So the child of God can with confidence say, this isolated event in my life may not be good, but in the overall picture, God is going to ultimately work it together for my good, so that when we get to heaven, when we know all that God knows about our lives, we will breathe a sigh of relief and say, He did all things well. I am perfectly satisfied with what He did. That's, of course, reserved for heaven. Now we're on the earth, and suffering is very real to us, isn't it? Well, His control of our lives means that our suffering is limited. He does not allow it to go any further than what He, in His sovereignty, knows we can take. It's limited. Secondly, it's controlled. What's the difference? The limit has to do with the duration. The control has to do with the heat, or how bad that suffering is. In the Old Testament, the Lord is seen as being a silversmith. He sits by this huge cauldron of silver, and it's being heated, and at a certain temperature, the dross begins to float to the top, and the silversmith will take a ladle and just kind of skim off the top part, the impurities, and the lesser value, and the more it boils and the more he skims off the impurities, I'm told that the way the silversmith knows that the silver is ready is when he sees his own reflection in the cauldron. God is working in your life and mine as believers to make us more and more like Christ. Our response should be, Lord, here's my life. I take my hand off the steering wheel and I give my life to you. I've never really understood that little bumper tag that says, God is my co-pilot. What's he doing over there? Let's change it to God is my pilot. And let's ride in the trunk. We just don't really know how to even make a turn. He does want to control our lives, and if we give him the control of our lives, he will. This church in Smyrna that suffered is, as we told you last week, that period of the church age in which Nero and Diocletian and a number, in fact, 10 separate rulers tried their best to destroy the church. It was during this time that the catacombs underneath the city of Rome were just filled with Christian families living there. They would slip out at night and try to find food and sustenance and go back to their catacombs at night. Even to this day, underneath the city of Rome, where these Christians died and were buried, there are signs, little epitaphs on these walls that tell the story of countless thousands of Christians who were put to death during this time. Believers stuffed in wax shirts and set afire on patios to be human lampposts. Entire families thrown into the arenas, and these hunger, craze, bears, and lions set upon them, and the Roman citizens in the stands applauding, like we would clap at a football game or a basketball game, at our favorite star, making a point, when these beasts would rip little children to shreds, they applauded them. That was during this time. The Lord told them, "You will suffer." But he said to them, last phrase of verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Does not say be successful. He does say be faithful. And that's the encouragement to that church. Now let's look at verses 12 and following. Any questions, though, before we do about verses 8 through 11? Yes, ma'am. It is an actual crown. And there are at least 5 of them in the New Testament. And this crown will be given, this crown of life will be given to those who endure great suffering. And this is not simply for those who are put to death. It is for those who endure great suffering and do it with a Christ-like attitude. The Lord may have allowed you to endure or to suffer a great affliction, and you go to your grave with that affliction, being faithful through it all, like the martyrs were, will be rewarded by a crown of life, just like they were rewarded. And ultimately, we take our crowns and cast them at the Lord's feet as an act of worship when we see him face to face. Any other questions? Yes, it was and is a literal crown. Any other questions? Let's read verses 12 through 17, chapter 2. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Let's stop there for just a moment. Where does Satan dwell today?
On the earth.
On the earth. We get the idea from some of the cartoons and from some of the old theological books that when Satan was cast out of heaven, that he went down to hell, and he's down there overseeing operations, and when someone dies and splashes into the lake of fire, Satan says to himself, "Well, I got another one." He's never been in hell. He really does fear that place. He was cast from the heavenly sphere down to the earth. And when the Lord Jesus wrote these words, Satan had his throne in Pergamos. That would simply be his headquarters of operations. Now, where is it today? We do not know. Satan moved his throne from place to place. I had a very good friend who was absolutely convinced that Satan lives in Chapel Hill. Now, I just can't say. If you were to look at the the evidence of where Satan is. Remember that Satan does set up strongholds. And you'll find that in the Corinthian epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, casting down strongholds and imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So these strongholds are something like a beachfront attack when soldiers leave their amphibious vehicles and attack the beach. Their first method of operation is to get onto the beach and set up a little stronghold, and from there they would probe and try to get further into enemy territory. Remember that Satan has a throne. It is in the earth somewhere. We do not know where at this moment. During the tribulation period, when Christ is gone, or pardon me, when the church is gone with Christ during the tribulation period, where will Satan's throne be? We know where that will be. Jerusalem. Because the man of sin is going to go into the temple and make that his throne, remember? He is somewhere in the world today. That is his official throne. We don't know where that is. He does have followers, demons, fallen angels, those angels who left heaven in rebellion against God and sided with Satan. Demons, fallen angels, and they are at work in the world today. And you say, but now wait a minute, has anyone ever seen a demon? I will not believe it unless I see it. If you operate on that methodology, don't use electricity, don't turn on your television, don't listen to your radio, don't believe that in this very desk that seems to be absolutely solid, there is movement going on in the molecular structure of it. There are radio waves bouncing off the walls in this room as I speak. We can't see them, can we? Absolutely invisible to our eyes. Years ago, the whole world of germs was unknown to human beings until doctors began to, with the microscope, find out that there are germs, whole communities of germs of the molecular world. We can't see it, but they're there. In the spiritual world, there are unseen beings at work every single moment we're alive. You would say, well, what about in this room right now? Yes, there are demons watching, listening, observing. I'm glad to say that Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be at all places at all times. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything like God knows. That's why we have to be careful and not tell Satan things about ourselves that he doesn't know. For example, did you know that complaining and murmuring out loud about something that really bothers us is actually telling Satan where to hit us the next time? Just tell him. He knows only those things that he learns from observation. That's another story for another time. But this point of his throne is, during the church at Pergamos, that church was placed where Satan's throne was. Very difficult place. So notice, please, the middle part of verse 13. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have them there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Quite a mouthful, quite a challenge to the church at Pergamum. If you're taking notes, just scribble this somewhere in the margin of your Bible or in your notes. Pergamos is the worldly church. The worldly church. The church that had given in to the spirit of the age. Someone has said that there is nothing wrong at all with a ship being in the water. The problem is when the water gets into the ship. There's nothing wrong with the world, or pardon me, the church, being in the world, even in the place where Satan dwells. There is something wrong when Satan gets into the church. And how does he do that? Well, through us, through individuals, through the doctrines, Scripture says that Satan, marvel not if Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. That means a messenger, a preacher, or a teacher, and begins to infiltrate godly doctrine, godly teaching with a satanic teaching. That sounds like a very strong word. By that we simply mean anything that is not according to the Scripture can be used of Satan to infiltrate and to divide the body of Christ. The pages of this book, the Bible, are the things that God wants the church to be taught and reinforced in on a regular basis. When we begin to dilute the teaching of Scripture with the thoughts of men, or to introduce into the church something of a worldly philosophy, then we have allowed the devil to come through an open door, and we're seeing that everywhere today. I can only suggest a few. Churches right here in North Carolina have decided to ordain openly homosexual ministers into the clergy. It all began in very small areas in the Church of Pergamum. Let me just go back to verse 12, and then we'll make a few applications. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Remember, the angel in every church was the light bearer, or those who had the responsibility of teaching. We would say today our preacher, our pastor, the elders, Sunday school teachers, those who teach ladies' Bible studies, men's Bible studies, those who handle the Word of God and have the responsibility of breaking down the Scripture so that people can understand what God has said. They are the ones charged in this church. And he says to them, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's a reference to the Scripture, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 4 says, the Word of God is sharp as a two-edged sword. Now, what is a two-edged sword? As opposed to a one-edged sword. What would be the... Well, that's right. It cuts on both directions, doesn't it? Every time you handle the Scripture, it's going to cut. Someone has said that the sharper the instrument, the less the pain. I don't know if that's true or not. I suppose if you had to cut yourself with a razor blade as opposed to a grapefruit knife, try and let me know. At any rate, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, which means it will cut this way and it cuts this way. And no matter which way you direct the sword or of the Word of God, it's going to cut. And in our lives, we generally think of cutting as a bad thing. But that's simply not so. Cutting with the Scripture is always a good thing. It's cutting away growth. It's cutting away sin. It's cutting away the flesh to make us more and more like Christ. So here, the Lord Jesus says he has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It was during this time, let me give you something of the background, historically, and again, you'll not read this in the Scripture, this is something we learned from history that really does parallel what was going on at the same time. The church had just come through a terrible time of suffering. Nero had set Rome on fire and blamed it on the Christians, and they were hunting Christians down, killing them, murdering them, doing everything they could to destroy Christians. And then all of a sudden, just almost overnight, a man by the name of Constantine. Anyone heard that name before? Constantine? politician running for something like president, emperor of Rome, had a dream, and his dream was that of a cross in the sky, and the motto or the theme of the dream was, in this sign, conquer. In this sign, conquer. Constantine was put into power, and overnight, whereas the Christians had been hated, despised, and killed wherever they found them, overnight, Constantine made it against the law to be anything but a Christian. Overnight. And so, people were forced by law to be baptized into the Christian church. And what Satan could not do by destroying the church in persecution in Smyrna, he was very successful in causing the church to marry the world, and they became so enmeshed in their philosophy that the church almost was destroyed by softness and ease, and Satan could not destroy it by hatred and bloodshed. Now, in the world today, in the Sudan, in China, in India, in the Philippines, there are believers probably right now, just as I'm speaking to you, there are probably believers being hauled off to jail for doing what I'm doing right now. In some of those countries, the door might get knocked in, and police come in and haul those off with Bibles. That happens in China. There are thousands of believers in China today in prison for no other offense than having a Bible in their possession. Preachers, we talked to a preacher there who'd been in jail for 23 years. He was out at that time. He was about 90 years of age. He went to be with the Lord last year, but we talked with him, and he said that every time he went to preach at a church, he would take a suitcase with a change of clothes. He said, because when I finished, I didn't know whether I would be going home or to jail. And they put him in prison for 23 years. That's China, where the Olympics will be held in the year 2008. There is a facade that looks as though China has changed. Underneath, China is still a God-hating, atheistic, communist country. So, around the world, there are people persecuted, like Smyrna. In America and other countries, Satan's tactics are not to try to destroy through force, but to try to infiltrate, to get inside, and to do damage from the inside. When Constantine came into power, it became against the law to be anything but Christian. Yes, ma'am. About 500 A.D., somewhere around 400 years after Christ's resurrection and ascension, this is when this time period began. And so, Constantine, elevated Christianity, and at that time, the thoughts of men began to rule and supersede the authority of Scripture. During this time, that, statues in the church, statues of Mary and of the apostles were brought in. The debate was, if we can worship God whom we do not see, wouldn't it be easier if we can worship him as a statue? And so the church fathers got together and said, well, is there anything wrong with having a statue of Christ or of Mary or some of the apostles to help us worship? But what would the scripture say about having a statue of God? Ten Commandments. No statue. No likeness of God. Why? Because the Lord wants us to worship by faith. What we do when we have a statue, generally, is we begin to worship that thing. We set our affection on that thing, and if we forget about the God we hoped it would represent. During this time, the doctrine of purgatory was introduced. Purgatory teaches that you do not die as an unbeliever and go immediately to the lake of fire. You go to a place of intermediate suffering. And if your family and friends can pray hard enough, they can pray you out of purgatory. I talked to one man, actually, who had lost a son, and the priest told him that he could come up with $10,000, the church could pray him out of purgatory and get him over into heaven. It was during this time that these kinds of doctrines were introduced into the church. And we wonder, what were they thinking? Well, were they any worse than we? We have the homosexual question. We have the question of the authority of the Bible. Many mainline denominations today have changed from this statement. We believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God, without error, without contradiction, to this statement. We believe that the Bible contains the Word of God. You say, that's very subtle. Is there really any difference? What it becomes is the Word of God can become God's Word to you. But if you don't like what Paul says, you can dismiss what Paul says and just read a portion of the Bible that you do like so that the Bible can become the Word of God to you. We believe, and I'm sure you will agree, that all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the verbally, word for word, inspired Word of God without mistake, without error, without contradiction, and what this book says is what God means. And to put it bluntly, if we don't like it, we can lump it. It simply does not change the authority of this book. But during Constantine's reign, the church became authoritative over Scripture. And so at that point, the leaders of the church had greater authority than the Bible. Thus we have the introduction of priesthood, of men who had the authority to read and understand the Bible, whereas the average person, the great unwashed, you and me, have to go to a priest to understand what the Bible says. It was during this time that the confession of sin to a man rather than to God was introduced. The infallibility of the Pope was introduced during this time. And all of these false doctrines entered in as Constantine turned the church into something that was wed with the state. So Rome became, under Constantine's rule, a Christian nation. Yes, Rome. Were you here when we studied Revelation? This is a big old rerun of what this is.
Well, I'm getting my time aerial mixed up.
Welcome to the human race. You know, they say in the average message, if you can remember one or two things out of an hour, you're doing well. You're helping out there. You've remembered some things. Yes, this was during the Roman the zenith of their power. At that time, they were the world superpower. There are many parallels between the Roman Empire and modern day America.
What did Rome fall?
About 400 or 500 years after this. That's right. That's a rough time period. But so the devil had a different strategy with Pergamum. Not to openly persecute the church and destroy it, but to infiltrate the church. To get inside. And where the devil had been an adversary, now he became a friend. Satan is after every church on the face of the earth, generally in one of these two ways. We were in Mexico several years ago and having meetings. It was just a little building about the size of this block building room we're in this morning. Not nearly as nice. Just a mud floor, just a back roof, but we did have the security of the four walls and some windows. We came back the next night and pulled up to the address, and every window was boarded, the door was locked, and there was a sign, no more church services here. The organized church in that province heard that we were preaching, and we were not licensed by that church, and they decided to move against it, and we could no longer have meetings in that church building. There is an illustration, I believe, of Satan using force as an adversary, trying to silence the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our day and age, in America, we are very rarely seeing Satan come against us as an adversary trying to crush or to destroy the church. He is wiser than that. He knows that if he can get into our seminary, if he can get into the churches and infiltrate incrementally, little by little, inch by inch, if he can poison the fountain, he can get those who drink. That is exactly what he's doing. I'm glad that in a group this size, most of you, by the very fact that you're here, you believe the authority of the Word of God, and I'm almost positive that you are from good Bible-believing churches where the Word of God is taught, that it is authoritative. You believe in the verbal, inspired Word of God. Brother, that is so important. If by chance there are those who are in a church where there is no church discipline, where the church leaders would say, well, we believe the Bible is a good book, but really is no different from any other good book. It has stories, and it has myths, and it has religious teachings. Satan has done a very, very good job if a church is governed by that kind of thinking. Why? Because if the Bible is not the supernaturally inspired Word of God, we might as well go by the Reader's Digest. We might as well go by any other good book. This is not simply a good book. It's a living book. And when we approach this book, it reveals to us light and darkness. It tells us the story of where we came from, where we're going. It tells us the story of God, who He is, and what He expects. It's a wonderful book, a living book. And every time we come to this book, we're changed, whether we know it or not. It's a living book, a life-giving book, a spiritual book. And so the devil is going to attack any kind of testimony that upholds the authority of the Word of God. Now, if you'll notice, please, there was a martyr in Pergamum. You hold fast to my name, verse 13. Did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This is the only mention of Antipas in the Bible that I'm aware of. We don't know anything else about him, other than he was killed, probably, because he upheld the name of Christ. It was a difficult day there, wasn't it? And this church did not deny the Lord's name. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. What is that? What is the doctrine of Balaam? Any ideas? It is idolatry. You go back to the first mention of Balaam. That's called the law of first mention. If you come across something in the Bible that you're not really sure of, a method of Bible interpretation is called the law of first mention. Go back to the place in the Bible where that word or subject is first used, and that gives you basically the best information about that word or that doctrine. This man, Balaam, was a false prophet. And he was approached by Balak, and Balak, wanted to pay Balaam to seduce or to teach the children of Israel to enter into immorality and idolatry. And every time Balaam opened his mouth, nothing but good would come out. And do you remember what mode of transportation Balaam used? The donkey? I say it tongue-in-cheek. Balaam's donkey had better sense than Balaam. He spoke to Balaam and told him what he was doing wrong. Every time Balaam opened his mouth, he said good things, but his behavior was wicked to the core. He taught the children of Israel how to commit fornication, and he seduced them into the doctrine of now what we're told, the doctrine of Balaam. So what we're led to understand is this. While in the church, the leaders were saying the right things, their lives were corrupt. And there really is, there really are very few things more devastating to a church than to have leadership, or even the membership, who says the right thing, but lives a corrupt life. It's hypocrisy at its worst. And so the Lord says, you have them there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. They, I suppose their doctrine would be like some of the doctrines we find in the writings of John. Gnosticism taught that there was a line of angels stretching from God down to man. Christ is simply one of those angels. And the more you know about God and the more you know about the universe, the more spiritual you become. But they believe that the body, it really didn't matter what you did with the body. So if you wanted to commit fornication with the body, they would say, after all, God is the one who gave us sexual desires, and God really doesn't mind what we do with our body. So just as your body needs to be fed when it's hungry, and you have sexual desires, give in to them, just like you give in to food. And they taught, it really does not matter what you do with the body. Eat, drink, tomorrow we die, God is going to do away with the body anyway, but it's what we do in our minds that counts. That's what they taught. This had infected the church at Pergamum, and the Lord Jesus said, you have men there who hold that doctrine. Why would the church ever allow it? Let me give you an illustration of how this can work in our day. There was a man in a church, this is 500 miles away from here, so there's absolutely no way any of you would know this man. He was a church treasurer in a fairly large denominational church. He was married with three children, a wife and three children. He had the responsibilities of keeping the financial records of the church, and over a period of about 3 years, he embezzled from the church something like $100,000, and they finally caught him. At the same time, he was having an affair with a woman. His wife had just given birth, and she had a three-month-old baby. And he was running around on his wife, stealing money from the church. And so the wife went to the pastor, the leadership of the church, and said, there's just very little I can do, but you have the leverage as the spiritual authority of the church to discipline him. And perhaps if you will be faithful, it will bring him to his senses and bring him back to his family, and he can work and repay the money he stole from the church. The pastor of the church said this, almost these words exactly. We are growing so fast and we've made so much progress, we would rather write off the $100,000 than to bring church discipline before our church. It might split us, we might lose some people. And so they decided that church discipline would do more damage than good. And they didn't do a thing. There you have an illustration, I believe, of Satan wedging himself into a church, sometimes things that are hard to get at, but wedging himself into a church and setting up operations, and the angel or the messenger or the leadership of the church operating out of fear and out of submission to the authority of God's Word. Now, it's easy for us to sit here this morning as Thursday morning quarterbacks and say, well, this is what they should have done. But let me just make a suggestion. There's something worse than an empty church. That's an offended God. I believe they should have confronted this man, brought him before the entire church, if he had not repented, and publicly rebuked him and put him out of the fellowship of the church until he repented. 9 times out of 10, the man will repent, which is exactly what God wants, bringing back into the assembly, into the church, and then God gets the victory. In this case, he went on to divorce his wife. He married 3 more times, divorced all those women, never repaid the church. The church went on to split anyway, went out of existence, because that kind of philosophy is not a one-time thing. If you believe that, you just keep on practicing it over and over and over again. I believe the Lord was giving them an opportunity to stand on His Word, but they were not willing to do that. That is not an indictment of... That's right. Exact same thing. In fact, in Corinth, they were saying, look how broad-minded we are, that it doesn't bother us that a man is living with his mother-in-law. We've really become enlightened. We're cosmopolitan. We're educated. We're sophisticated. Paul says, no, you're like a lump of bread that has been leavened, and if you don't deal with it, it's going to destroy the whole church. Now, humanly speaking, we think, we really don't want to hurt feelings. We don't want to ruffle feathers. What other cliche can we use? We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to cause trouble. But remember that the power of the local church is its purity. Without purity, we have no power. And I'm convinced that we can preach the gospel and visit and do all of these things that we should be doing, but if we haven't judged sin lovingly but firmly in our midst, the word fall lifeless to the ground. I don't know where I am. Let's see here.
Verse 14.
I have a few things against you because you have them there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And our time is gone. We'll take up there next time. But just to finish reading the verse, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. All these are things we would read about in the world, wouldn't we? The newspaper would say these things. But the Lord Jesus is saying, this is now allowed in my church, in my body. It all began by Satan changing tactics. Coming against them to destroy them in Smyrna, but in Pergamos becoming an angel of light and infiltrating. We can be thankful this morning for the fellowship of which we're a part, where the authority is the Word of God. Pray for your leaders. You're a teacher. Thank you for upholding the Word of God. Where that is not the case, pray hard. And if there is no change, I say it lovingly, purge yourself from these and find a group that holds to the authority of the Word of God. Because that leaven affects you if you can't affect it. That's very serious. Any questions? Comment? That's right. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. Thank you for where He is today on His throne. We thank you that soon the Lord Jesus will come and take us home to be with Himself. Father, we pray for those who need a word of encouragement today, for any who may be suffering, any who may be questioning. Lord, all dear and near to them, and give them hope. Give them comfort. Give them grace. Meet every need of every heart here today. We pray in Jesus' dear name.